Well, let's pray. Our God, our King, King eternal, immortal, invisible, we bow before you this morning and ask, O King, that you would speak to us, your people. As Jennifer prayed, you are good. And what a privilege, what an honor it is that I can call my King my Father. May your Father's heart be revealed as we gaze upon the majesty of our King this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to open this morning with a psalm that I came across as I was preparing. It's what we just did. It's what we're going to do. But it's just so appropriate. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Sing praises. We are in the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew, I didn't put it up there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We have seen time and again that this Sermon on the Mount is addressing our hearts and our heart conditions. What is the state of our heart? What are our desires, our motives, our hopes, our intentions? Each of the Beatitudes addressed our heart conditions. The Lord's Prayer opened with the heart condition with which we pray. And as the prayer opens, it is about our motivations again. Do we seek God's glory? Are we praying for His name to be hallowed? Is His name and renown the desire of our hearts? Is Jesus' name and worship at the top of our list when we go into that prayer closet? And so it continues this morning with the next petition. And as you will see, your kingdom come has a direct relationship to hallowed be your name. For God's name is more honored whenever and wherever His rule is more evident. What we see happening in this prayer is that each petition is building upon the previous one, with the ultimate objective of being God's name being honored, God being hallowed, His name being exalted, Him being set apart, and us revering Him. Now, not only is this building, but each petition also reveals something of God within it, and His role, and His sufficiency in bringing these petitions to pass. After all, it is a prayer, right? It is a prayer, so we are going before God, asking Him for these things. And so in each of the things that we ask, we are proclaiming, we are showing, we are seeing God's sufficiency and who God is and what He is like in relation to us often. So the first phrase identifies God as our Father. The next as our King. After that, next week, it will be as our prophet and provider, and then as our priest, and finally as our protector. This morning we focus on God as our King, reflecting on the petition, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus does not call God King here, but rather speaks of God's kingdom. But what does a kingdom imply? What does every kingdom have? A king. Or if you're Britain, a queen, but you know. Hence the word kingdom. The dominion, the dominion of the king, the domain of the king, the sphere, the territory, the realm that the king rules over. The very petition implies that God is the king and that he has a kingdom. Indeed, Scripture describes him as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings. The psalmist says the Lord is King forever and ever. Isaiah the prophet says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. Truly God is King. Has always been King and will always be the King. The psalmist says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, the very idea of a king has kind of gone out of style, hasn't it? We look around us and we go, what do we even mean by king? The idea has been shrouded. After all, there are very few countries that have kings and monarchies anymore, aren't there? Not many out there. And actually, there's a great dislike of the idea of a king anymore, especially in our country. Probably due to that unfortunate circumstance about 250 years ago. Anyway, these days, the terms king and kingdom are more the stuff of history and fairy tales than of reality. And even where it is a reality, like the United Kingdom, the monarchy is more of a ceremonial and representational office than it is a ruling sovereign office, isn't it? When or if Charles ever becomes king, he won't be throwing down laws. He won't be ruling. It is simply a title, a position. It's the prime minister and parliament that actually have the power. And so we tend to picture images in our minds created by Hollywood, images in the words of people like Tolkien and Lewis, images of castles in the clouds and white cities, of an aging bearded man sitting on his throne, looking royal but not doing very much, or the crowning of a younger man like Thor or Aragorn, though Aragorn wasn't really younger. I mean, he was in his 80s, but he was Dunedain. And the Dunedain do not age very much. But he wasn't like everlastingly the king because he wasn't an elf. I digress. We picture these kings as mighty warriors whose function it is to defend their people against tyrannical, malevolent forces, right? It's a good picture. With all of that said, though, we might be thinking, we know what Jesus is talking about when he instructs us to pray, your kingdom come. Now, if you guys are anything like me, you're familiar with this passage and have probably prayed it dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of times. Your kingdom come. And each time you prayed your kingdom come, you had a concept in your mind that you were asking for when you were praying that God's kingdom come. Everybody? Yeah. So what is that concept? What was that idea? Well, for me, in my request, I was originally asking for God's eschatological kingdom to come. That's our 2-cent word for the day. That just means end times thing. Okay? I was asking for Jesus to return, for his final return. That thing that we all are looking forward to, right? Jesus, please come back. I want to see your kingdom to come. I want to see no more sin or sorrow or crying or pain. Jesus, I want to see you victorious over your enemies. This is what your kingdom come, please, Jesus. You guys ever pray that? But is that in fact the definition of kingdom that Jesus is here referencing when he says, pray that this kingdom come? The final heavenly kingdom that will someday be established at the end of all things, or is it something else? To answer this, we must first answer a more basic question. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a central theme of the New Testament. With the term itself and other synonyms like kingdom of heaven and your kingdom appearing well over 100 times. It is particularly prominent in Jesus' teachings. So what is it? That is actually a very hard question to answer. Theologians have debated for centuries over what the kingdom of God is. And if I were to get up here and say, well, I got the answer, you guys might be going, uh-oh. So, let's begin with a series of questions to see what we can understand about God's kingdom. Is it something that was in the past? Is it something that's in the present? Is it something that is yet future? In other words, when Jesus was speaking, had it already come? Was it something that was currently present as he was speaking? Was it something future to him as he was speaking? Or is it something that is still future to us? The answer is yes. Is the kingdom spiritual or is it physical? Is it a heavenly kingdom or is it an earthly kingdom? Yes. Yeah, good. Good job. You got that down. Is it a national kingdom, a societal kingdom? An individual kingdom? Yes. Is it an eschatological kingdom or a soteriological kingdom? Yes. To all of these questions, the answer is yes. No wonder it's hard to define. So I just want to do a quick survey, because in doing so, I think we can come away with at least what the core definition of the kingdom of heaven is, that will help us with this passage. You see, not only is the kingdom a major theme in the New Testament, but it's a subject that is threaded through the Old Testament as well. I looked up the term king, and it appeared over 3,000 times in the Old, 3,000 times in the Old Testament. Whether it was the kings or the judges of Israel or the pagan kings like Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, God showed his mighty rule over all of them. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's words after God humbled him for making himself greater, a greater king than God in his own mind? Do you remember that? He's like, yeah, look at my kingdom. Look at my stuff. I am a great king. And then he ended up with very long hair and long fingernails crawling and eating grass, right? And Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Amen. And then Daniel, later on, as Belshazzar, remember Belshazzar is there, he's like, woo, look at me, I am king. All of a sudden his hand appears and writes on a wall. He's like, ah! And Daniel says to Belshazzar, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness. And God, who? God gave your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. God has been king and ruling as king over all the earth from day one. And yet the authors of the Old Testament were continuously looking for the future establishment of the kingdom of God. They were prophesying about the coming king. Fast forward to the birth and ministry of Jesus, the fulfillment of the future anticipation of the king that the Old Testament people were looking forward to. We are told by Jesus that the kingdom was something that had come. Luke says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He then told his disciples, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So the kingdom had come. And yet dozens upon dozens of times, Jesus points to a future reality of the kingdom. Jesus' parable of the wise stewards, it opens this way. It says, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he proceeded to tell a parable about a nobleman who went to a far country and would then return. Acts. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, you said the kingdom would come. And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The kingdom of God is spoken of as past and present and future. It is spoken of as something that is manifest within physical earthly reality, and yet at the same time as a heavenly spiritual reality. It is referred to in a national sense, in a political sense, in an individual sense, in a cultural sense, in a societal sense. It refers to both God's salvation and God's victory as a conquering king. So I want to suggest to you that though we have all of these different aspects and manifestations of the kingdom itself, that the underlying premise or idea of the kingdom throughout all of them is actually the same. And Jesus references it here. You see, in all of these things, the common understanding in every mention of the kingdom is that there is a king. Good. You guys got this down. Good job. And that it is a territory, a realm that God rules over as king. It is the realm where God's rule and dominion is present. It is the existence of his rule and of those who obey that rule. Let's look at this in Jesus' words here. Your kingdom come. How? Well, on earth, like it is in heaven. He reigns perfectly and majestically in heaven, right? God has perfect rule in heaven. All authority is his, and everything and everyone submits to his rule in heaven. So may that come on earth too. May all the inhabitants of the earth bow to your rule like all of the inhabitants of heaven do. To pray that God's kingdom come is to pray that his will would be done. It is to pray that his authority would be recognized and accepted, and that his rules and regulations would be followed. Where his will is done is where his kingdom has come. And then we can draw from the panorama of descriptions within Scripture that God's rule can be exercised anytime, anywhere, by anything and anyone. So let's stick a pin in that there, in this truth, and define the other key term in this passage. Your kingdom come, your will be done.
So what is God's will?
That's not too easily answered either. Oh, come on, Jason. Do you guys have to make an issue out of everything? Do you have to? I mean, can't we just stink and say God's will is whatever he wants to happen? I mean, really, can't we just say God's will is whatever he determines to happen and just leave it at that? Do you have to be theologians? Do you have to time and again and again and again? Anybody thinking that? You are now, huh? Well, which is it then? Is it that which God wants to happen or that which God determines to happen? Because they're two different things. Huh. So which of these, if either, is Jesus' meaning? Perhaps there is need to actually define what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Your will be done." Now, it's rather ironic or providential, depending on how spiritual you are, that we were having this discussion at the discipleship on Thursday morning. We were bantering around this question. I was thinking as we were sitting there how funny it was that I had just been preparing a sermon on this very topic. When we refer to God's will, we do it in at least two distinct ways, as I just demonstrated by that little question that I asked. So let me try to give you a scriptural example. Peter and John are preaching to a crowd, and they say, "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in this passage, we see God's dispositional will, that is, his will of desire for his elect to be saved. That's why Jesus went to the cross, right? God sent his son. And this will is occurring through Herod and Pilate breaking God's moral will or his preceptive will by unjustly murdering Jesus. Just as God's sovereign will had determined to occur beforehand. So there are multiple wills in God, all of them perfectly righteous and good. So which will is Jesus telling us to pray to be done? Well, you guys go to a Reformed church. All y'all who were in the class up above earlier, we saw the sovereignty of God in election, right? We believe, as a Reformed church, in God's sovereign will. That's the first one we always think about, I think, because we're in a Reformed church. If you're in an Arminian church, you'd be thinking of other things. Now, because we're a Reformed church, we also know what we mean by God's sovereign will, right? That is what we discussed when we talked about Psalm 33. It is the determined purpose of God that he has ordained to occur from eternity. It is whatsoever God brings to pass according to his perfect plan. His sovereign will is always done. That's the definition of a sovereign will. That which has been done, that which has already occurred, is his sovereign will. And this is often the only way in which we can know the sovereign will of God, is in hindsight, looking backward and seeing what has happened, and then we know what the sovereign will of God is. Most of the time. Every once in a while, God will reveal it to us, perhaps in a prophetic insight or in Scripture. But most of the time, we can't know the sovereign will of God until it has been done. Neither can this sovereign will be resisted or thwarted. Now, if we were to confer this definition of God's will upon Jesus' words, it would be to pray, may whatever you've determined to be done, be done. Or may whatever is going to happen, happen. Now, there could be some merit to this, right? Could be some merit. Then I'm trying to align my heart with God's sovereign will. That's a good thing. Lord, may I accept what you determined to happen willingly and gladly? He's like, that's a good prayer, right? That's a really good prayer. That we would conform our hearts to accept God's will. That's a good thing. But this could also be twisted in a negative way, couldn't it? Whatever your will is, it's going to be done anyway. Well, why do I need to pray? Whatever your will is, God, just do it. And, you know, that disease, that all that other stuff, you know, your will is going to be done. So that could be poorly accepted and understood, couldn't it? Whatever will be, God. Que sera, sera. But the fact that Jesus adds the phrase on earth as it is in heaven to this petition would seem to rule out the possibility of this definition. Because his sovereign will is already done on earth as it is in heaven, isn't it? It is. Everybody says, yes. Yeah. So we would be praying that God would cause to happen what is already going to happen, which is a weird prayer. What would then be the benefit of asking for something that is already guaranteed of happening? Is Jesus instructing us to petition God that his will would be done on earth like it is in heaven? It seems to assume that his will, whatever it is not being done, right? Lord, may your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. So what's the assumption? That it's not being done on earth like it is in heaven. At least in part, anyway. So there's another will of God. And that is his will of precept, or his moral will. This is the will that we discovered and talked about in Psalm 19, as we talked about God's righteous character. That God is absolutely righteous, pure, and holy in all that he does, thinks, says, and commands. He is morally perfect, and so all that he wills is perfectly righteous. And God has given us his commandments and precepts, which are to be obeyed and followed because they are altogether righteous. His will is for us to walk according to those righteous commands, to live righteously on earth. And so we call this his moral will, his will of precept, because the precept is the command that God has given us through his word to walk righteously, to live morally upright and righteous lives. God desires that men be righteous, to act righteously in accordance with his moral nature as defined in his laws, in his precepts. His will is that we obey the commands he has put forth in Scripture. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now let's confer this definition of God's will to Jesus' words. We are then requesting that his righteous rules and commands be upheld. That his moral will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of the angels that are in heaven walk according to his moral will and do as he commands. May your moral commands be upheld on earth as they are upheld by the heavenly hosts. That sounds like a powerful prayer. In this case, it is praying that what should happen does happen. This clearly seems to be the meaning of Jesus, what he is incorporating, since God's laws and precepts, well, are they always done, folks? Are they always done, folks?
No.
No. Are they disregarded? Are they ignored? Are they disobeyed on earth by most? Yes. His kingly rules are being despised and his rule spurned by millions in Jesus' day and in our day, right? We see it all around us. You saw it in your kids before you got to church. That is why the idea of true kingship is despised today, isn't it? Don't tell me what to do. Are you kidding me? I hate authority. And I really hate absolute authority. Our world hates the idea of a king because they don't want to be told what to do. They don't want those rules, those regulations, that governing of an almighty over their lives. But we are praying just as the angels and saints in heaven bow in adoration, hallow God's name, and walk in alignment with his righteous decrees. May that happen on earth as well. So let's put this all together. That was the context. We see that there are ways in which God's kingdom has come in the Old Testament, and at the same time, it hadn't. We see some ways in which his rule was manifest and evident, that is, his laws and his ordinances were being implemented and obeyed, and other ways in which they weren't. We can see how the kingdom of God was present in a very narrow sense in the Old Testament, right? Through some individuals and in some ways, God's kingdom in Israel, the polity of Israel, the implementation of laws was there. But was everybody obeying it? No. So the kingdom of God was kind of there. But that's a far cry from God's kingdom coming in its fullness. It was just in part and in shadow. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. The prophesied King of Kings has come. In Jesus, the kingdom of God was manifestly present and fulfilled through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because the king had come to his realm, the kingdom was an active, present reality. Jesus brought the kingdom of God in a way that had never been brought before. He came to do God's will, to bring righteousness and justice, to defeat death, to crush the head of the serpent, to overcome evil, to deliver men from sin's powers, to bring them relief from the curse, to vindicate God's holiness, to satisfy justice, to redeem a people for God. Amen. By living completely righteously and paying the penalty for sin. By doing God's will. God's will was perfectly done in Jesus Christ. The salvation of all of the elect purchased fully, finally, and effectually. That means it was done. It was truly finished. All that God's righteousness required, Jesus fulfilled. The kingdom had truly come. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the gospel of the kingdom. And it secured the guarantee of the kingdom for all who believe. If you are not a part of that kingdom, if you have not been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, what must you do to possess the kingdom of heaven? Believe on Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe on Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he has done. And you will be a citizen of God's kingdom forever and ever. And yet there's more. You see, most of us, if not all of us in here, are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, how many of you lost your temper with your kids this morning? I didn't, because, well, mine are all grown, but I remember my mom one time was complaining. She's like, I just can't believe this Christianity thing. I was like, why not? She's like, because my neighbors fight. And they're Christians. We're still not there, are we? I possess the kingdom of God, and yet there's more to come, isn't there? What Jesus has completed and accomplished is yet to be consummated. You see, after the resurrections, the disciples asked, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, you're right about the fact that the kingdom has still yet to be restored, but it's none of your business to know when. But until then, you have been given the Holy Spirit and will receive the Spirit, and you will go to all nations, to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit was still to come at that point. And then they received the Holy Spirit. The kingdom came to the people. The kingdom has come to us in the Holy Spirit. And then Paul preached, and the kingdom had 5,000 more. And then he preached again, and there were 3,000 more. And the kingdom of God was established in those lives. And yet, the kingdom was still future. Hebrews 2, 7 and 8. Listen to this. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. We're talking about Jesus here. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You prayed that this morning. That was awesome. You quoted that. 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The kingdom is present to all of us, and yet is future to all of us. God has redeemed us. He has come to rule and reign in us. And yet there is much more to be realized. Everybody else. He is our King. And yet every one of us still fails at times to recognize his rule and to obey him, his kingly precepts. Not only that, there are millions who still need the redemptive reign of Christ in their lives, are there not? For God's kingdom to come to them. So the kingdom of God involves two great moments. Fulfillment within history and the consummation at the end of history. The kingdom of God is both a present and a future reality. And it, because it involves the establishment of the rule and reign of God, it applies to nations and to societies, and to individuals. We are to pray for both. Let's pray for its consummation, but until then, let's pray for its fulfillment in history, which is now. That was a lot. So what's the point? In all of this talk about God's kingdom and God's will, what do we learn? That the kingdom is not limited to a certain time, but pervades time. It is not limited to a location, but pervades both heaven and everywhere on earth. It is not limited to a people group, but can come in any and all who call out for it. It is the implementation and obedience of the rule and will of God in all of these realms. past, present, and future. It is here in part, and yet still needs to be more fully realized. So let's apply the passage then to ourselves. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. Where? On earth. How? Like it is in heaven, where his will is done. May heaven come to earth by earth becoming like heaven. We are to pray that God's reign is recognized and that his laws may be obeyed by men as perfectly, readily, and unceasingly as they are by the angels in heaven. We ask that those who now do not obey his laws may be taught to obey them, and that those who do obey them may obey them better. That is how God's name is hallowed and his kingdom come. And it is impossible to do so without the gospel. If you think you can obey the laws of God and earn God's favor and glorify God, and you do not have the Holy Spirit empowering you to do it, if you do not have the gospel as the ruling rule of God in your heart, as the law of Christ, all of these other rules are nothing to you. It must be obeyed through the gospel. If you're teaching your kids to obey laws apart from depending on the Spirit of God to obey, you're teaching them legalism. We must come through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's legalism. Let's now apply this. The first point of application is this. This is a God-centered prayer. God's kingdom, the rule and reign of God, that God would be glorified and honored and obeyed, are the foremost desire of this prayer. That is why even this, the Lord's Prayer, is a heart check. You know, this isn't the first place where the kingdom of God appears, even in this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must be poor in spirit. You can't obey the law without being poor in spirit in the right way. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are we praying what we're praying? What are we praying for? What are we seeking after? What are we desiring? What is the desire of our hearts? Is it the hallowing of God's name? Is it the greatness and glory of Christ is displayed in the gospel? What's my motivation? We often want our will to be done, don't we? Our desires to be met, our personal peace and affluence achieved and secured. That is how we tend to pray. Our kingdom first, and then if God's kingdom aligns with my prayers, whoop! Yeah! All right! Good job, God. Yet that's upside down, isn't it? Asking for God to align his desires with ours rather than to change our desires to be in conformity with his. That is the first emphasis here. God, your kingdom come. May my will be that your will is done. May my greatest desire be for your name and renown and your rule and reign, the establishment, the expansion, the prevalence of your rule to come to earth. Please, God, imagine our boldness and confidence in prayer when we can look into the face of God and say, my Father, I do not pray for myself, but I pray that you would be glorified in all of it. Please, God, conform my will to yours. If it takes sickness, if it takes adversity, if it takes whatever it takes, God, I want to see your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We could be bold in that prayer, couldn't we? Now let's break down this request for his kingdom to come. Number one, this means to pray for his soon return. No, my prayer from my formative Christian years was not wrong. Of course we should pray for the consummation of all things. That's our hope, isn't it? I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus reigns on high. When our hope, the Christian hope, is fulfilled. All the enemies of Jesus Christ have been put under his feet and under the feet of the church as well. And we stand with him and rejoice with him and we raise our hands to him. When we see him face to face, when there is no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, when there is no more sin or rebellion, where the church of God reigns with him in unfettered obedience and glory. We are to pray for the return of Christ in glory and power and the realization of all of God's eternal purposes, and that it happen soon. How does John end Revelation? How does the whole Bible end? Come quickly, Lord. And in the meantime, we are to also pray that God's will would be done in earth's realms as it is in heaven. We should pray that the earth's nations, their governments, their institutions, their cultures, their societies will look more like heaven and less like hell. We should pray that God's rule and reign, his moral perfection, would overcome on this earth. That justice would prevail. Righteousness pervade the world. That Hollywood would be overcome by the righteousness of God. That governments would repent and start being biblical for the abolition of abortion, human trafficking, and pornography. For the eradication of racism, the gender identity movement, genocide, feminism, and misogyny. For the downfall of evolutionism, naturalism, atheism, Gnosticism, Mormonism, and the prosperity gospel. That this will, that God's will would be done in those places as it is done in heaven. And in the place of all of those things, we see the gospel prevail in righteousness, justice, and truth. There are so many examples that I could have used. There's that prison. I forget what the name of the prison is, but there is a prison that they actually, the gospel is kind of the main thing of the prison, and all the prisoners are praying together and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together in a prison. That's pretty cool. I remember years ago when the president of the Worldwide Church of God, that was a cult at the time, that was leading, that was deceiving tens of thousands of people away from Christ. And the president of the organization got saved. The kingdom of God came to him. And it didn't just stop there. He changed the entire organization. And now it is a gospel preaching place. Wow. God's kingdom had come. Let's pray for that. I was praying for Christie's ministry last night as James White was debating and all those Mormons were in that room that God's kingdom would come. God destroy Mormonism and put in its place the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should pray that the church would be the ones that are used to do this. So number two, we pray that God's will would be done in the church as it is in heaven. You see, though the church is the people of God and the kingdom of God in many ways, yet God's rule and reign needs to become greater within the church. Given 3 points here. I don't know that they're on your handout. Number one, in the church's influence. You see, the church as a whole has grown more and more ineffective. And we see the results in our culture. The church is now more influenced by culture than culture is by the church. We ought to pray that God's kingdom come through the church by his kingdom coming to the church. If he is honored and obeyed by us, he's going to be honored and obeyed by those we influence and impact, by those around us. And so pray in that vein, and specifically pray that Hope Chapel have an influence on the culture and institutions of Colorado Springs. You can pray that. Pray that those who have parachurch ministries within Hope Chapel, Jason's ministry, Christy's ministry, would bring God's kingdom. Pray for them. Pray for this church. Pray that we impact this world. Number two, the church's outreach. Your kingdom come is also an evangelistic prayer. To pray for the coming of God's kingdom is to pray for the ever-increasing expansion of God's redemptive rule in the hearts of men and women now, bringing them forgiveness and salvation. It is to pray that God's message of salvation would spread throughout the earth and convert hearts in all of those places. It is to pray that God would bring his elect in to worship him. And it's to pray that we would have a heart for outreach here as well. Do you see the tie? Are you beginning to see the tie? When we pray for these things, we ought to be doing these things as well. God, spread your gospel. Oh, I guess I should probably be doing that too, huh, Lord? See, the church's holiness in two ways. God's kingdom would come in the church's holiness as it is in heaven. The first one is corporate holiness. By that I mean that the institution of the church would itself grow in holiness. So we're to pray for the purification of the beliefs and the practices of the worldwide church and specifically of Hope Chapel. Yes! Many of you have seen changes to Hope Chapel over many years. Some of you are really new. There's a history. We have changed. Hopefully, as God has been bringing his will to be done at Hope Chapel as it is in heaven. We've seen the transition of doctrines to the doctrines of grace and to the centrality of the gospel. And that is the furtherance of God's kingdom in the people of Hope Chapel. We hope that the transition from wear jeans, it's cool, to bringing glory to God through the transforming of lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ is an improvement in God's kingdom. I'm wearing jeans. It is cool. And it's not just doctrine, but practice. That the way we worship is more in line and attuned to God's will. We want to hallow His name the way He wants His name to be hallowed, right? We want to worship Him as He wants to be worshipped. Because that is the way to worship Him. That, too, is growth in holiness. And I know none of us like change. Some of us even less than others. But change is a good thing if we're changing more to the kingdom of God and His will being done. And number two is individual holiness in the church. It's not merely the corporate church, its institution and its beliefs and practices. It's the individuals in the church, the actual bride of Christ that we want to see become pure and spotless and prepared for her groom. In this respect, the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who have been redeemed and who are being daily and increasingly transformed. Therefore, we pray, Your kingdom come. We're asking God that His gracious rule may come to other members in this church. Do you pray for me? Do you pray for Bill? Do you pray for Kurt? Do you pray for Craig? Do you pray for Jennifer? Do you pray for the Grahams? The Millers? Everybody in here needs your prayers. That God's kingdom would come in our lives. That God's will would be done in our homes, in our families. We want to see this happen. Does it hurt when it happens? Yes, it does. I was just talking to the new people over here. God's will coming into our lives is often a very uncomfortable thing. But you know what? Mike, if I were to ask you, would you rather me pray for comfort and peace and affluence? Or for God's will to be done? What do you want? God's will to be done. How many in here would not want God's will to be done? Please don't raise your hand. And lastly, we pray that God's will would be done in my own life as it is in heaven. Yeah, let's cross that one off. To pray Your kingdom come is to ask the Lord to reign now in our own life. We ought to be praying that God would bring His kingdom to ourselves, that we would do His will and honor His name. It is to pray for yourself as a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, as a child, as a coworker, as a friend, as a neighbor, that God would use you, that God would sanctify you, that God would help you to know what His will is, and that you would bow before your King to bring His kingdom in your home and in your own life. To pray such a prayer is, of course, to be committed to honoring God's name and to doing His will. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your King is your Father. The rule that He gives is good, pleasing, and perfect for you, for your family, for your neighbors, because he's your Father. How can it be that thou, my King, would die for me? That is the heart that God has for us in giving us his righteous rule and commands. I heard a great quote. I don't know who it's from. But it says this: I cannot say our, as in our Father, if I live only for myself in a spiritually watertight compartment. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor each day to act like his child. I cannot say in heaven if I am laying up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be your name if I am not striving for holiness. I cannot say your kingdom come if I do not give to the King the loyalty due him as a faithful subject, nor if I am not doing all in my power to hasten that wonderful event of his kingdom coming. I cannot say your will be done if I am disobedient to his word. And I cannot say in earth as it is in heaven if I will not serve him here and now. That's a good quote, huh? I like that. This year our focus has been awakening. You guys have seen it on your bookmarks. I think it said awaken, but you know, ING was too long. That is that we would be awakened. Hope Chapel would be awakened to who God is and therefore do his will, that his kingdom would come. Well, awakening begins with me. And by me, I mean you and me. We need to ask God to begin with us. May your kingdom come to me. May your will be done in me. God, change me, sanctify me, make me holy, that you would be honored. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is King of all the earth. Sing praises to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our King, may your name be glorified. May you transform our hearts and put our desires in conformity to your will. We ask that your kingdom would come, that you that your kingdom would come to me, that it would begin with me. Oh God, transform me. Transform this church, that your name would be hallowed. In Jesus' name.